My text is the verse 28 of Matthew 24. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. We will have occasion in the course of our study today also to make reference to very similar words that the Lord used on another occasion and which are recorded in Luke chapter 17. But these words are part of the Savior's answer to a number of important questions that the disciples posed to Christ in relation to His return and the end of the age. You'll find their questions recorded for us in the verse 3, as they speak with Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of Thy coming, and of the end of the world?" Three questions then that the disciples pose for Christ, and you will be able to trace the answers to those questions through this chapter and the chapter that follows, as He answers the questions that they put to Him. The point of time that is particularly in view when we come to our text is the moment of Christ's appearing as He comes for the second time. There are many, many issues that are raised in this particular chapter, and we have to be careful to bypass a lot of those things today and to focus upon our text. But let me just indicate that that is the time that is in view here. It is the moment of Christ's appearing. Here is a part of the answer to that part of the question that is recorded in verse 3, where the disciples asked concerning Christ's coming. Here is one element of that answer to that particular question. You see how verse 27 indicates this to be so, as it's clear there that he is speaking of the actual coming of the Son of Man. In answering their question, he uses an illustration for them here, drawing on a scene that they may well have been familiar with from their ordinary lives, witnessing the birds of prey hastening to feed upon the carcass of some fallen creature. And he uses this picture to set before them some very important truth in relation, in the context, to the coming again of the Son of Man. It's not an illustration that is unprecedented. As I've said, he used that illustration at an earlier point in his ministry. We find it recorded in Luke's Gospel chapter 17. And in the verse 37, almost identical words, as the chapter closes with the statement, "Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." Now, specifically what the Lord is speaking of as he uses this picture related to the time of his visible appearing as he returns in power and glory is the believer's appetite and desire for Christ as it is evidenced at that moment as he appears again in power and glory. Have you ever wondered what it will be like to see him come? I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes, and especially when I'm studying out things like this, I like to get right into it and wonder what it will feel like. You read of the coming of Christ. What will it feel like to witness that? What will it feel like to see Him? Every eye shall see Him. The living saints will witness His appearing, and at that moment, the dead in Christ will rise and witness that appearing. What will it feel like? What will you feel like, whether you are alive to witness it or whether you have just been resurrected from the grave to witness the visible personal return of Christ? What will you feel like? How will you act? Well, the Savior gives us a picture here describing exactly how His people will feel and act on that particular occasion. It's a description of the believer's appetite and desire for Christ that will be manifested especially at the time of our gathering together unto Him. This is the moment that the Apostle Paul writes of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When in verse 16 he writes there that the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There is, and I use the term, although to be honest, I always hesitate to use it because of the connotations that are put on it, but there is the rapture of the saints. That rising of the saints of Christ, the resurrected dead, and the living transformed saints to meet with Christ in the air. And it is that moment that is being described here in this particular picture. The flying, if you like, of God's people, like an eagle, to meet Christ, to be with Him. The statement in our text is very closely connected with the words of the verse 26. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Then if you notice, the verse 27 begins with the word for, as does the words of our text, the verse 28. For, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. I want just to emphasize, before we get to what we have to say about the text itself, just to emphasize what I've said already about the timing that is in view here. When I decided to preach on this particular text and had my thoughts formulated and a great many of them written down, I thought that I might have a look at what some other commentators had to say about this particular passage. And those that I consulted, the few that I looked at, I was disturbed to read that the very first line that they wrote was, this is not what this means. Well, all that I was saying and what I will say it does mean, they were saying it doesn't mean. But I want to emphasize, because I think this is crucial in the understanding of the words, the timing that is in view. The Lord is not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He's talking about the time of His coming. So consequently, he's not talking about the eagles that Roman soldiers may or may not have carried. That has absolutely nothing to do with what he's saying here. And yet, I looked quickly at what three commentators had to say, and that's what they said. It has absolutely nothing to do with what the Savior is addressing here. Verse 28 is the second argument that he is giving for his people never to pay any attention to those who will promote the false idea that Christ has come in secret. All kinds of theories abound even among professing Christians to that end. That's one of the reasons why I hesitate to use the word rapture a moment or two ago. Because there are those that believe in a secret pre-tribulational rapture. That somehow Christ can come in secret for His people and take them all away. He doesn't come in secret. In fact, the Lord says, if somebody comes with that kind of theology, you don't believe it. He doesn't come in secret. He's not in the desert. He's not in the secret chambers. He doesn't come secretly. And these kinds of doctrines are to be rejected. Verse 27, for As the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. First reason to reject that those kind of notions, whoever promotes them. Because the coming of Christ will be globally visible. You'll not mistake the event. It cannot be hidden. He will come as the lightning that shines out of the east and shines to the west. It's not an event that's going to be hidden or happen in secret. It's not going to be missed. The second reason is that when He comes, all of His people will be gathered to Him. That's why the saint is to dismiss the foolish notions that are brought up in the verse 26, because when He comes, His people will fly to Him as the eagle does to the carcass. So it's not possible that Christ has come and His people not know about it. It's not possible for Him to come secretly and the world not know about it. And verse 28 is particularly making the point that when He comes, His people will be gathered to Him. Absolutely nothing to do with Roman legionaries or the destruction of Jerusalem. It is rather dealing entirely with the convergence, the flight of God's people to Christ in that moment when He appears. Here is a simple picture then from the animal kingdom that is employed to give us an insight into how the Christian will feel and act on that day with reference to Christ as He appears in power and glory. I'd like for us to look in a little more detail at the picture that the Lord Jesus gives to us here, and to think about the appetite that God's people have for Christ, the appetite that the Christian has. Here is a ravenous appetite, a ravenous, hungry, flying to Christ that is set before us in this picture. The first thing we want to consider is the Lord Jesus viewed as a carcass. Christ viewed as a carcass. Now, believe it or not, and I trust that when I put it like that, that already you are beginning to recognize that this is indeed a very common view of Christ. Indeed, this is the essential view of Christ in all of Scripture. Christ viewed as one dead, one slain. He is presented here in this picture as a carcass. Now that is the view of Christ that has been presented to mankind all through the history of redemption. Right from the very dawn of time. And here we come right up to the point of the close of this present age. And all the way through the interval between, Christ is presented as one slain. And very often, under different pictures and different forms of description, He is not only presented as one who has died, but one who is to be fed upon, one whose death nourishes His people. For example, you take the whole Levitical economy, right through the Old Testament period, in which God dealt with Israel. All of the sacrifices, inevitably, what were they doing? They were pointing forward to Christ. Every time the lamb was slain and its bloodied carcass was there on the altar, what was it pointing forward to? The Lamb of God. The carcass representing Christ here. The one who has been slain. And if we take those sacrifices, particularly, and you're familiar, I hope, with some of the details. We've been reading through those chapters in Leviticus, and we've been pointing out some of the things as we've read through, how they point to Christ. But you know that some of those sacrifices were actually used for food, for the priests, for the ordinary people on occasion. The worshipper himself, in certain circumstances, with a peace offering coming, the peace offering slain. And then he eating part of it as a component of that act of worship. And very many of those sacrifices, think perhaps even of the Passover. One of the important Levitical rituals of the Old Testament, the lamb slain and eaten. The entire body of scriptural truth represents Christ in this way, as the one who has died and as the one whose death nourishes his people. There's an interesting little statement in Revelation chapter 13, and we don't want to at this point really deal with the entire context, but in Revelation 13 in the verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him." The reference there is to the Antichrist. They're worshipping the man of sin. He has usurped now the place of God, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. The all is now about to be immediately qualified by this statement. It's all whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, Christ obviously did not die at the foundation of the world. It was certainly part of the purpose of God, even as the earth was being founded, that the Lamb would be slain. But I think that at least part of the significance of this statement is that from the beginning of time, from the foundation of the earth, that's how the Lamb has been revealed. He has been revealed from the foundation of the earth as the Lamb slain. That's the view of Christ that God has manifested in the whole revelation of redemption. That is the primary view of Christ. That is the chief view of Christ all down through time. It is Christ crucified that is revealed to men. Oh, we understand that down through the passing ages there was increasing details given. The word crucified would not have been part of the Old Testament language and pictures describing Christ. That form of death may not have suggested itself to those who were living in that time. They knew he was going to die. They knew some of the details of his death, but as time went past, more and more details, of course, were revealed. But nevertheless, from the beginning of time, he was revealed as the Lamb slain. When Peter was preaching, and in Acts chapter 3, reminding the Jews of his day how Christ had been crucified, they had killed the Prince of Life, and he had died. And he goes on in Acts chapter 3 and the verse 24, and he says this, "Yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." What did they preach about? They preached about the death of Christ. All of the prophets, as many of them as ever opened their mouth, they spoke of those days, Peter is saying. And he specifically has in mind the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And every man of God that ever spoke preached of that particular subject. You remember that the very first reference that we have in terms of a gospel promise to Christ in the scriptures and in the history of man is found in Genesis 3:15. And how does it present Christ? As one wounded. As the one wounded. Bruising his heel. Even in the crushing of the serpent. You see then that there is a consistency, a beautiful consistency in the Word of God as to how Christ is presented. All the way through. Whatever era, whatever time is in view, there is this one view of the Lord Jesus, the carcass, the one slain. It is, if we can borrow Paul's words and the well-known words of 1 Corinthians 1:23, the very essence of all of the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. That's what it's about. That's what the gospel is. It is the presentation of the carcass, the suffering and slain Christ of God. Is that not what we are to remember today? Even as we come to the Lord's table, Here is one of the New Testament sacraments. Here is one of the ordinances Christ has given for His church. This is to be done until He come. What are we to remember? His death. As we partake of the bread and of the communion cup, it's just bread, it's just a cup. But it's given to us as a presentation of the carcass. The death of the Lamb of God. Surely such a presentation of Himself by Christ in this picture could be described as a very unflattering view of the Savior. There are some, I suppose, who would not care to think too long about the nature of the picture that is in view here. The natural picture of birds of prey of whatever kind are in view, converging on a carcass to consume it, is one that generally is held to be distasteful. Not the sort of thing that we're given to contemplate with delight. There are certain pictures in nature that we ooh and ah over. I doubt if this is one of them. Those who are of a more squeamish disposition may not want to think of it. And yet this is the picture that the Lord Jesus uses. And being all wise, there has to be a reason why He uses such a picture. To the natural mind, Christ crucified is a very distasteful subject indeed. To natural human fallen sensibilities, the idea of life by feeding upon a dead Savior is a very distasteful subject. The gospel is detested. It revulses, it repels, it sickens the natural palate, the natural mind. The ungodly will look at the gospel and its presentation of Christ and find it more than a little disgusting and revolting. Don't want to have anything to do with it. It has been derisively called slaughterhouse religion. The gospel's emphasis upon the sacrifice of Christ and the blood that He shed necessary for atonement for sin. It's something that doesn't appeal to the natural mind. And I think that the Savior very wonderfully brings that thought in here, even in using the picture that He does. And introduces to us two contrasting opinions of that carcass. There is the eagle, the bird of prey, and that carcass is life to it. To many another onlooker, both in the animal kingdom as well as among humans, it's not really a very pleasant picture indeed, not a delightful thing at all. And so it is it not, spiritually speaking? That which the world is revulsed by, that which sickens the ungodly, causes them to dismiss and to push away from them with disgust the gospel of Christ and the salvation and life that is to be found in Him, that is the delight and the joy of the child of God. That's sweetness. That's meat and drink. That's our life. We find the carcass wonderfully appealing. We find the carcass instinctively appealing. Just as the ungodly find it instinctively repulsive. Look at Galatians chapter 6. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all Paul gloried in. That was his delight and joy. We'll get to a little more detail on the appetite of the believer in just a moment or two, but let's just make this point here. That what many find unappealing and unflattering and even disgusting, the child of God glories in. Just as the eagle, if it's possible for birds of prey to feel excitement at such a thing, I don't know. Maybe they do. But certainly for the child of God, there is an excitement, there is an eagerness, there is an immediate conversion upon the display of the carcass. In Hebrews chapter 13, you have, using different terminology, a very different picture in view, and yet, even in saying that, there are similarities. In Hebrews chapter 13, in the verse 10, you'll know that in this epistle, the apostle is using the backdrop of Levitical ritual to present and expound gospel truth and teaching. He says in Hebrews 13, verse 10, we have an altar. Now he's making a contrast. With the altar of the tabernacle of and the temple in view, he is drawing out a spiritual lesson. He's not now talking here about a literal altar when he says we have an altar. He's talking about the spiritual parallels, the spiritual lessons that may be learned from the altars of the Old Testament. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now he's making particular reference to the Old Testament sin offering. Some of those sin offerings could be eaten, others were forbidden. Those that were forbidden were specifically those sacrifices where the blood of the sin offering was brought in and offered before the veil, presented to God before the veil. Especially solemn, significant sin offering. And in that instance, the carcass of the sin offering was carried outside the camp and burned in a clean place where the ashes were. There are little lines of thought that are connecting this reference to our text. The sin offering, you remember the ritual, the sins of the people were confessed over the head of the sin offering. That sin offering symbolically became a sin bearer. It became filthy, polluted, defiled, and depraved to such a degree it had to be taken outside the camp and burned in a separate place. A thing to be rejected, a filthy, polluted, hateful thing because of the sin that symbolically had been placed upon. There's a picture there of Christ. And how, as the sin bearer, he became abhorrent not only to men, but even to God himself. Burned as a sacrifice, offering himself outside the camp as a filthy, polluted thing, defiled as it were by the sins of his people, and offering up that sacrifice to satisfy divine justice on their behalf. But you'll see, Paul is saying, we, in contrast to the ritual of the Old Testament with reference to that sin offering, we have this altar and we do eat of this sacrifice. Here is a sacrifice that we do feed on. Here is a carcass that though it had become obnoxious and objectionable and polluted because of the imputation of sin and guilt in the sacrifice of that sacrifice for sin and the offering of that sacrifice for sin, there is food and life for our souls. And it's interesting just to see the application that he makes in the verse 13. Let us go unto him. Let us go unto him. You see, that is the attitude of the Christian. That is the instinctive reaction of God's people to the carcass. We go to him. Christ, as the crucified Lamb of God, is presented to us then in the words of this text. But something else before we leave the point. We are instructed here that Christ's sufferings and death is the basis and the chief element of his glory. He's coming. Look at the words of verse 30. Coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, yet coming as the carcass. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Coming as the one slain. His death, his suffering is in view here in verse 28. And running parallel to that is the statement in verse 30 that he's coming in power and great glory. Notice that verse 30 specifically says that he's coming as the Son of Man. This same Jesus, the one who suffered for sin, coming again in power and glory, but coming on the basis of what he had suffered at Calvary. That's why he's coming again. That's why he's coming back. He's coming because of his death at the cross. In that one sacrifice for sin forever, if you like, he purchased his return. His return in power and glory is built upon, based upon what he did at the cross. You can't separate the two things. If he hadn't finished the work of atonement, he not only could never have risen from the dead, nor could he return. You can't somehow theologically separate the two things and dismiss what happened at Calvary and anticipate what is going to happen as he comes again in power and glory. Because he's coming again in power and glory because he is the carcass. Because he is the sacrifice for sin. Look at Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Here is the Lamb. Without looking too much at the context at all, here is the throne of God. Christ is occupying that throne. Here is a scene of glory. Here is a scene of power. But it's the Lamb as it had been slain. It's exactly what is indicated by the word carcass in our text. The Lamb slain. That is his glory. That is the basis of all of his sovereign power. That is the basis upon which he will return to this sad earth again. If you go back to the book of Zechariah in the chapter 13, again you have a representation in those Old Testament words of Christ's coming. Zechariah chapter 12, rather, in the verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Down into the next chapter, and you have in the verse 6, part of a conversation that is ongoing, and that is really another question, a question that is put to the returning Savior. One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. He's coming bearing the marks of his sufferings. He's coming as the wounded, pierced Savior, the Lamb of God. Hebrews chapter 10, and that wonderful description of the effect and the value of Christ's sacrifice, we read in the verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Here is the basis of all Christ's expectation, to use the word that's here, all of his expectation of the future power and glory. What is the basis of it? The fact that he has offered one sacrifice for sin forever. The fact that he is the carcass. The fact that he was the one slain for the sins of his people. And here he is represented to us as he returns in his power and in his glory as the carcass. The one bearing the marks of death. The one who has been slain. There is no more important time to have such a view of Christ than on that day as he appears. That is how we must see him. If we would go to him and be with him, this is how we must see him. It will be the case that on that day, even as he appears in power and glory, many will be repulsed by him. Many, for one reason and another, will say, hide us from the face of the Lamb. Not only out of fear, but out of that innate, deep-seated, rebellious hatred of Christ and of his gospel, hide us. But if we would be with him, we must see him as the carcass. And the only way to be sure of seeing him on that day as the carcass is to look upon him in that light today. Is that how you see Christ? Is that his glory? Is that his appeal? Is that what brings joy to your heart? I have grown up all my life, and it's something that I have been very grateful to the Lord for many and many a time. I have grown up all my life hearing men who preached and knew how to preach Christ. But you know, there is a point in a preacher's message where if you know what he's preaching about and you can follow through where he's going, and maybe even if you know him well enough, you know where he's going to take it to. There is a point where there breaks out in your soul like a rush of a spiritual adrenaline as you realize, I know now how he's going to get to Calvary with this. I know now how he's going to tie this to the person of Christ. Maybe you look at the text, and maybe this happened this morning. You looked at the text and you wondered, what on earth are we going to do with this? But then there breaks upon your mind the realization, I can see Christ in this. And there is a thrill of soul. Every child of God should have such a thrill as the carcass is unveiled, because that's his glory, that's his beauty. And all of those descriptions in the scripture that emphasize the beauty and the glory and the majesty and the power associated with his coming all go hand in hand with a description like this, and with others that emphasize he's coming as the wounded lamb. He's coming as the Son of Man who laid down his life and became a carcass for his people. It's the Lord viewed as a carcass. I think we're going to have to leave it there, and we're going to come back to it. We want to take some time around the Lord's table. And rather than press on, we will just leave it there. And we'll return to the text next time in the will of the Lord. But we gather around God's word and around the Lord's table this morning with this object in view of seeing him as the carcass. We're not so much interested in the natural physical elements any more than we concern ourselves with a literal experience of the picture that the Lord uses here. No, it's the truth that's represented. And as we come to the Lord's table, his body is represented to us. How? Broken. His blood is represented to us, shed, poured out. His death, his sufferings. We have the same picture, only in a different form. The carcass of the Lamb of God. We feed, we eat, we drink for the nourishment of our souls. Next time, the Lord willing, we will look at the appetite of the believer as it's depicted here, of the eagles converging upon this carcass, flying swiftly, unerringly, instinctively, to feed upon the one who has fallen. I trust that in all of our hearts this morning, if you're a child of God, that there is the spiritual parallel now, even as we come to sit together, to take the bread and the cup together, that faith is sharpened and exercised, that we see beyond the feeding on the natural bread, get to feed on the Lamb that's represented to our faith. That is the Savior, the carcass. What beauty, what a sense of glory should fill our soul as we consider him in this light and come to feed upon him. May the Lord write his word on our hearts.